All right, we are in class number 3, John chapter number 2. John chapter number 2. Last week we looked at the wedding feast, and we had the mother of Jesus come to him and say, they ran out of wine, they have no wine. He responded, my hour is not yet come, and in other words, it's not time for me to die or shed my blood. Blood is a picture of the wine. And then Jesus tells the servants in verse 7 to fill the water pots. They fill them. Verse 8, they give to the governor. The governor tastes it. And here he says in verse 10, John 2, verse 10, it saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, than that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, this is a supernatural miracle. And keep in mind that the product that they tasted, the end result was better than anything they had ever had before. That does not mean this was the best Rioniti that they ever had. Okay? It doesn't mean that's the best Welch's grape juice they ever had. This is something supernatural that Jesus made that they enjoyed very, very much. Now, the controversy comes into whether or not he made alcohol. And we're going to look at some things. First, in verse number 10, he says, when men have well drunk. That does not necessarily mean that they were drunk out of their socks. It means that they have drunk. They had a lot to drink, and it didn't have to be alcohol. It's past tense. That's all that that is. All right, now look at some verses here. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we'll cross-reference that, verse number 9.
So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest had upon his feet by a post for the temple.
All right, Hannah at the temple in 1 Samuel 1, it just says, after they had drunk. Doesn't mean that they were drunk. They just had something to drink. All right? All right, now look at a couple of verses. Now, very, very simply, we talked a little bit about this last week. If Jesus made this alcohol, think about the implications of that now. Think that through before you say you think he made alcohol. We all know what happens at wedding feasts and other things when there's alcohol. Did he make alcohol and thus violate some scripture? All right, let's look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15.
Woe unto him that giveth his people drink, that putteth thy bottles in him, and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness.
All right, woe unto them that giveth their neighbor to drink. That's in the context of alcohol. Woe. Be careful. Okay? That's an Old Testament passage. Look with me in Proverbs. Look, Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23. And this is a warning to those who tarry long at the wine. Verse 30, they go to seek mixed wine. No doubt this is alcohol we're talking about. And it just simply says, a command, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. All right, and you can pick up the context there of people that have woe and sorrow and redness of eyes and all that. And the bottom line is, the writer says, don't even look at it when it fermented. That's the bottom line of Proverbs chapter 23. Jesus going to violate that? No, because he was perfect and sinless, and he could not have. Okay? Romans 13, verse 14.
But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, to fill the lust thereof.
All right, there would be another violation of Scripture. Make not provision for the flesh. You think that that's making provision for the flesh when you set a drink before somebody and say, drink it, man, drink it. That's making provision for the flesh. The Bible says don't do that. Okay, another violation. Now, the other implication in typology is this. Jesus Christ had the blood of God the Father, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. His blood was undefiled. His blood was pure blood, right? Blood is a picture of wine, okay? His blood would be a picture of new wine or non-fermented wine. Because in the fermentation process, it would take yeast to ferment. You follow? Yeast, today we would call it leaven. What's the Bible talk about leaven? What's leaven a picture of? Sin, wickedness, and malice. Okay? So, to say that Jesus, if this is picturing his blood, we would have to say that his blood was imperfect or corrupted or defiled. Okay? But it was not. It was pure. It was sweet. It was perfect. Like new wine or non-fermented wine. Okay? Mike?
So it would mean that he made something that wasn't perfect. God wouldn't do that.
He would have had to make something not perfect. Correct. Okay? All right, and then we have the term good wine, which people say, believing this was alcohol, say he gave them the good stuff after the fact. Okay? Again, good wine doesn't necessarily mean alcohol. All right? Because we're going to look at some verses that show that. The wine that Jesus will drink with us in heaven, I believe, was this right here. And we'll look at some verses. Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 to 29.
And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
All right, well, he calls it fruit of the vine, which are grapes. And he says, I won't drink it again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. All right? Remember, nothing that defiles gets into the kingdom. Okay? So we have, again, non-fermented, non-leavened, if you will, no yeast. Joseph, in Genesis 40, this is a type picture of Jesus, Genesis 40, 10 and 11. I did skip one. Isaiah 65, 8 first. Isaiah 65, 8.
Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all.
Alright, the new wine, again, the new wine is found in the cluster, or it's grape juice. Just like Jesus said, fruit of the vine. Alright, Genesis 40, 10 and 11.
And in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossom shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes into Pharaoh's... No, and Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand.
All right, Jesus is pictured here. Joseph is the biggest type of Christ. In the Bible, he takes the grapes, presses them, squeezes them out into the cup of Pharaoh that he may drink. And again, directly from the grapes, okay? No fermentation, no alcohol. All right, now, for those that would like to argue this and through the Bible, I have to challenge you on this term in the Bible. It's called strong drink. People say, well, they drank wine, a little wine for my stomach's sake. Now, that's debatable what that is, because wine is used interchangeably as alcohol or not alcohol. Both are called wine, okay? Strong drink is another matter. Nothing positive said about that, okay? And that's not a controversy as to what we're talking about there, all right? So you got to be real careful when you decide what you're going to do. That's your business, but don't drag my Jesus into it, okay? Don't drag my Jesus into it and say, he did it. You're on thin ice there, folks. Go ahead.
When you just said that wine, is it secularly, like a secular standpoint, or biblically?
Biblically, correct. The biblical terminology of the word wine can mean one or two things. It can mean both things. All right. Now, new wine is definitely non-fermented. All right. But wine standalone could be either. All right. You need to understand that when you try to interpret passages. Turn to Song of Solomon, I'll give you one more on the good wine. Song of Solomon. Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, then Song of Solomon. All right, chapter 7. Song of Solomon 7. And again, just to take the typology here, this, in John 2, it's good wine. In Song of Solomon, we're going to look at best wine in verse 9. But in verse 8, it says, you've got the context of clusters of the vine at the end of verse 8. Clusters of the vine. You've got grapes there. Verse 9, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved. Where did the best wine come from? The clusters of the vine. You follow? Okay, no fermentation. That's the best wine. And it even says here, it goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. So, I watched a program one time that it was a secular guy. He had no biblical standpoint. He was a doctor. He said, by far, grape juice is better for you than wine. Because we always hear, wine for your cholesterol, wine for your stomach's sake, wine. He said, Welch's grape juice or whatever is just as good. It doesn't destroy, he says, your folic acids and all this other stuff. And alcohol does destroy your brain cells, folks. Okay? So, I would caution you as a Christian, I think a casual drinker is a casual Bible reader. That's my opinion on that from what I've seen. You may disagree with that, but for nothing else other than a testimony, don't partake of alcohol. That's my charge to you. Okay? You may think, because I'll tell you, you name the name of Jesus Christ and all eyes are on you. And I really don't want to answer for you, and nor does Pastor Grace. You can do it. You know, there are some things. When I got saved, I knew a lot of stuff had to go. Some stuff was hard, and some was easy. You know what? For me, drinking was an easy thing to get rid of. So I just chucked it. Out went the beer. Out went the wine. Okay? Some other stuff wasn't so easy. Like my temper. Okay? Very difficult, but I worked and worked and worked on it, all right? But I just said, this other stuff is easy. I don't need to. I'm not a drunk. I don't need it. I don't crave it. It was casual. Gone. Leave no stone unturned when you serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, okay? So, and these types of things, that's why it's important to study the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. You know why? You can't avoid these topics. You can't avoid. I can't avoid teaching John chapter 2 and not addressing whether it's alcohol or not, because a lot of people say Jesus turned it to alcohol. Well, he didn't. All right, John chapter 2, verse number 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This was the beginning of miracles, meaning Jesus did no miracles as a child, despite what some religions teach, that Jesus did miracles as a child. He did not. The Bible clearly says here that this was the beginning of miracles. And for you and I, the beginning of miracles is salvation in Jesus Christ. The first miracle of the New Testament is the context of new wine, which is joy. In the Bible, typified as joy. In the Garden of Eden, turning water to blood was one of the first miracles. And this is a whole other study in Genesis. But the water, the pure water in the veins of Adam and Eve, not blood, turned to blood when they partook of the grape. Jesus comes along, and what's his first miracle? He reverses it. Okay? He takes water and turns it to the type of blood. Okay? So the first Adam does one thing, and the second Adam does the reverse. Okay. So, and when if you weren't in Genesis, you don't have necessarily the background of what I'm talking about, but there's a lot of scripture to substantiate the fact that normal blood was not in the veins of Adam and Eve until they sinned, and that led to why they ended up dying. All right, verse number 12, John 2, verse 12 says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. So what was happening is in the temple where people were to bring their sacrifices, there was changing of money. People were buying animals to sacrifice. They were beating the system. Instead of dragging their animals down there to sacrifice and give up something of their own possession, they went in and they said, how much you want for that so I can sacrifice it? Okay? So it really wasn't costing them like it could have. It wasn't God's system. They were changing money in the temple. And Jesus, as you can tell here, was not happy. Look at verse 15. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, that's a whip, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. Think about this now. This is Jesus Christ, our Savior, who a lot of people portray as this sissy, quite honestly. Remember, a carpenter, a man, okay? He gets so upset, he makes a whip and starts dragging them out of the temple. Get out of here! You don't envision Jesus doing that, do you? Kind of hard to, but he did. He drove them out. Then he starts tipping tables over, throwing tables over. It was the wrath of God in some ways. He was angry. Now, righteous indignation. This shows, by the way, you can be angry without sinning. Did you know that? Look at him. He was angry, but he didn't sin. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 22.
But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire.
All right, so he says there, you better be angry. It says, if you're angry without a cause, you're in danger. So sometimes there's a cause to be angry, and sometimes there's not a cause to be angry. Okay? And then Ephesians 4:26.
Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath.
Be angry and sin not. All right, if you're angry, don't sin. All right, there are good reasons to be angry. Does a murder of innocent children or abortions, does that anger you? Okay, that's not a sin. Now, I'm not saying you go blow up a clinic or something, but you can be angry without sinning. Okay? Just like he was here. In verse 16, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Okay? So what he did is he drove the animals out, but he did not drive the doves out like the other animals. Probably because the dove is a type of what? The Holy Spirit. All right. He goes to them that sell the doves. He doesn't open the cages and let them loose wherever. He just goes over to them and says, don't make this mistake. And then the second time, Jesus repeats this again. He does this twice in his life. The second time, he drives the people out. Doesn't say anything about the animals. Mark 11, 15 to 17.
And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves.
All right, so he's not pleased with the commercialization of his house. Two times he does this.
You always get fired that question right there in this verse. So, then how do you guys have a bookstore and how do you have bake sales in your church?
Well, I think that's a weak argument to use this because I don't think the same thing was going on.
Right.
I mean, why do we have a bookstore? To help you and I get good godly material and good King James Bibles and grow in our walk, all right? Trust me when I tell you, we're not turning a profit in the bookstore, okay? Or a Sunday school has a bake sale. Why? To help the kids, to help a missionary go to Africa. You know, there's a difference there. This was, they weren't worshiping. They were cheating. They were beating the system. So it's just not, to me, it's just not a fair comparison. So, all right, verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And that was written in Psalm 69, verses 8 and 9.
I have become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. But the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me.
All right, so that fulfilled Psalm 69, 8, and 9, which, by the way, proves, as we know the Gospels prove too, but my mother's children, meaning Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as Roman Catholicism teaches, that she was the perpetual virginity of Mary. Was she was a virgin, she had Jesus, but she remained a virgin the rest of her life. That's not true. Because of that verse right there and others. He had brothers and sisters, okay? So she couldn't have been a virgin forever. All right, let's see. Verse number 18 says, Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Who do you think you are? Show us a sign. Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There's another time in Scripture where he responds the same way, and that's Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 38 to 40.
Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.
All right, so he responds the same way. So twice they say, give us a sign. Twice he gives a resurrection context. All right, destroy this temple, talking about his body. 3 days, I'll raise it up. All right, another one. Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the whale. I'll be 3 nights, 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the belly, or heart of the earth, rather. And I'll raise. So twice, when he's asked, show us the sign, he points to his resurrection. Obviously, they were skeptical of him. And then, of course, when he said, destroy this temple, verse 20, they didn't understand what he meant. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? So there they're talking about the temple that Herod built, that where the Jews would worship. Obviously, he wasn't referring to that. There were three temples in the Scripture. You had Solomon's temple, which was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. All right, that's in the Old Testament. Solomon built that up. And then by the end of the Kings, the end of the Chronicles, King Nebuchadnezzar came in here. They took it away. They destroyed the temple 586 B.C. or somewhere around there. Then what happened was that after the return of captivity, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, those guys built another temple. Okay? Then during the interval between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is called the 400 silent years, it was destroyed again by a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, all right, a Syrian crazy man, type of Antichrist. He came in and destroyed it again. After that, Herod builds it, and here it tells us it took 46 years for Herod to build this temple. This is the temple at the time of Christ. This is the one we're talking about here. That was destroyed some 40 years after Christ ascended. About 70 AD, the Roman general named Titus came in and he destroyed that temple, and that's where it lays in ruins today. Okay, the history of of the temple of Israel. Yet to be built again, according to Scripture, where the Antichrist has to have a temple to come in and sit down and defile. Okay? So we know that they're going to rebuild it again. This time it won't take 46 years. I don't know how long it'll take. I don't suspect it'll take very long once you get all the modern equipment and the technology and supposedly they have everything ready to build, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So, all right. It's, by the way, it doesn't have to be built for the rapture to happen. Just some people think it does. It does not have to be built for the rapture to happen. All right. It has to be built 3.5 years or so after the rapture. All right, verse 21. But he spake of the temple of his body. Okay, speaking. That's how the New Testament speaks, by the way, of the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's you and I, our bodies. All right, that's why it says, glorify God in your body. Okay, the temple. 22 says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So these things came back to them after the resurrection. You know, hindsight's 20/20, and they never fully comprehended Jesus' resurrection until after the fact. After the fact, the resurrection, they said, that's what he meant. That's what he meant here. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And it says here in verse 22, they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken, or what Jesus had said. And again, just putting them two things in the same category, what Jesus spoke and the Scripture being on equal terms here. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And that would happen time and time again in his life. They believed only because of the miracles. Okay? Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles. Remember, the Jews require a sign. He was dealing with Jews. They're saying, give us a sign. Or they're saying, show us a miracle. And the Jews required a sign. When he changed over from Jew to Gentile, which is us today, a lot of miracles in front of your face? No. Because it doesn't say that. It says the Jews require the sign, but the Greeks or the Gentiles seek after wisdom, which is found here in the Word. It's faith that impresses God. Faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it's not a sign. Okay? We need to be careful. Lord, show me a sign. Please, 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 you know. It's not generally how God operates. Okay? An open door, perhaps. All right, looking for a miracle of sorts, not going to happen. John 6, verses 24 to 26.
So the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, and neither his disciples. They also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did hear the loaves and were filled.
All right, he says this in John 6. He says, you don't want me other than you want something for yourself or you want to see something. Okay, he started to catch on to them. wasn't difficult to know their motivation. They wanted to see miracles. They wanted things for themselves that he could provide for them physically. 24, now watch his response. He says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Negative statement toward men, would you say? He wouldn't commit because he knew all men. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And let me tell you, he didn't mean man is innately good. It's not what he's talking about there. Okay? He knew the wickedness of man, or he would have never come to die. He knew, and he still knows of it today. Okay? I was dealing with a situation a few days ago, and the guy had to rebuke a fellow. And I'll just say this, in the context of alcohol, that he said,
"You must, I don't know what's,
I'm just so ashamed, I can't believe, you must think this of me." And I said, "Oh no,
it doesn't shock me." I said, "No offense to you, but nothing anybody does shocks me. You know why? Because when Jesus taught here, he knew all men. He knew what was in there. Okay? It doesn't really surprise you. What, did you know so-and-so?"
Sorry to hear that. Am I shocked? No. Very difficult to be shocked anymore, unfortunately, even from the Christian perspective. All right, so Jesus knew what was in man. Any questions there? John chapter 2 before we continue. Go ahead, Andy.
Why is it illustrated that there's a separate temple cleansing? Why is it done on the outward?
I think, yeah, without cross-referencing here, John specifically, this is the first year of his ministry, and I'd have to look at Mark 12 is definitely not the first year of his ministry. So, yeah. So, no, I would say based on, and we'll get to that later, it kind of builds as to this is the was the first Passover. They mentioned like three Passovers in his life. So, John nicely lays out the first, second, and third year of his ministry. So, that's why we know that. Yeah. It's a good question. Jim?
I was told by somebody that the name Herod means king of the Jews.
Herod means king of the Jews? I don't know for sure. Not sure. We can find that out easy enough. But, okay.
Do you have a question? Go ahead.
Chapter 2, verse 3. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine.
Uh-huh.
Now, I know the answer. But I've gotten in a discussion with somebody. Okay, Mary must be the first mediator because God told Mary that they needed wine, so she went and told Jesus that it is time for you to start your miracle.
Mm-hmm.
So Mary, Jesus, us, God.
Right. So they would take that. They would take that's a stretch. But what they have to do, I'll never forget the sermon I heard from a Catholic priest at the Notre Dame Retreat House, when he said his whole thing was Mary, then Jesus. He says, you get to Jesus through Mary. Now, they wouldn't take anything away from Jesus as in, Jesus, you know, you got to come to Christ for this, that, the other thing. But you get to Jesus through Mary. And that's probably what he would run to, a scripture like that. And I mean, the illustrations I remember so vividly, I was probably about 13, 14 years old. He said, listen. And of course, I sat there and I said, certainly that makes it. When you come to somebody's house and you say, can Johnny play today? You ask his mother. You know, and I sat there and I said, well, of course he's certainly that makes sense, doesn't it? You see? And then they would probably take something like this and then a lot of extra biblical evidence to say. But you know, I think his response in verse 4 is pretty evident. What have I to do with thee? You know, it wasn't like he said, okay, right away, you know, or anything like that. So, go ahead.
I had a nice lady, a Catholic nun, tell me that why you go to Mary is because what mother would refuse her son?
Mm-hmm.
So if you were to ask something to Jesus and he said no, you could sideline them by going to his mother,
right,
and she appealed to him. Sure.
Mom's boy, yeah. Yeah, all that logic really sounds good from a human perspective, you know, but kind of tough scripturally to get that in there. All right. John chapter 3. Let's go to chapter 3.
Okay.
Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, if you are familiar with your New Testament, you know who the Pharisees were. The religious leaders of the day, okay, the ones that walked around in the long robes and they put things on people, burdens on people, and commanded people how to behave, and they were the religious representatives, the religious leaders. Okay? This particular man named Nicodemus came to Jesus. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a religious teacher and leader. Let's say, you know, maybe with a big education, maybe with a seminary degree, you know, things like that. He comes to Jesus, verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So he comes by night, first of all. Now, the obvious answer to that is in secret, right? He's a religious Jewish leader who wants answers. He didn't come in a group. He didn't come mockingly in a group. He came seeking answers. He's going to come by night, okay? Spiritually speaking, he is in the dark spiritually. Comes by night. He has no understanding of the new birth. Now, obviously, the temple cleansing of John 2 and the miracles that had preceded the turning the water to wine, no doubt had a powerful effect, because he says here, we know thou art a teacher come from God, and then he attributes the miracles that he has done, okay, thus far. Now, it's interesting, notice the double discourse in this chapter. Watch how this works, just the way God laid it out. Verse 2 says, we know. Jesus, when verse 11 says, we speak. Nicodemus in verse 2 says, we know thou art a teacher. And Jesus in verse 10 says, art thou a master? Okay. Then we have in verse 2, Nicodemus would say, no man can do these miracles. In verse 13, Jesus would say, and no man hath ascended up to heaven. In verse 2, Nicodemus says, except God be with him. In verse 3, Jesus says, except a man be born again. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit adds in verse 3, Jesus answered. Verse 3, verse 9, Nicodemus answered. So it's just interesting how this goes back and forth. When Nicodemus has his turn, Jesus responds almost verbatim on how he's going to answer him. So verse number 3 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus responds to the heart of the matter. This guy says, you're a teacher from God because of your miracles. God is with you. And Jesus does not get flattered by his comments or his compliments. He just said, hey, buddy, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Gets right to the heart of the issue, doesn't he? I doubt he says, well, thank you very much for noticing all of these things. But remember, he was kind of hard also on religious leaders. So, different than today's methods of evangelism, Jesus put urgency into his soul winning. He knew, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Urgency into it. It was not, now, listen, Nicodemus, you come to me because you have this God-shaped void in your heart that only I can fill. He didn't say, you come to me and you'll have the peace and happiness that you've been lacking and searching for. Did he?
No.
He said, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right to the heart of the matter. And we'll see next week, we'll see John chapter 4, he does the same thing with the woman at the well. Right to the heart of the issue when she comes to him. He just had this way. He's the master evangelist. We can learn a lot from Jesus' methods. All right, he says, you must be born again. Except a man be born again. Now, that's an odd response to Nicodemus' comments, isn't it? Born again? That's what Nicodemus will say. What are you talking about? Now, we would say this. Born once and die how many times? Twice. Born twice, die once. Got it? Okay. So you got to be born again. So you can only die one time, which is the physical death, not spiritual death. Every man is born a child of the devil outside of paradise. Every man is born into the devil's family and needs an adoption into God's. With the exception of the death of children because of their not knowing the law, not knowing that they've sinned against a holy, righteous God, but when they've reached that age of accountability, you've got to get adopted out of the devil's family. Sorry, it's a tough thing to explain to people when we all would hear we're all children of God, right? Now, don't we hear that? And that sounds really, really nice. It really does, but it's not the case. This is why he's giving this lesson that you need to be born again to teach us that. And then he uses the term, being born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All right, so the kingdom of God cannot be seen unless you become born again. And seeing it for you and I, can you see the kingdom of God? No. Seeing it comes later. Okay? Luke 19, verse 11.
As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear.
All right, they thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear. Well, it hasn't and doesn't and it won't. It's like we go to it, okay? And there is a difference. There's a big difference. And we'll cover this in Matthew. But there's a big difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And this is one reason why he said you need to be born again to get to the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not physical. It's spiritual. How do you explain when he gives all these discourses on the kingdom of heaven, it's all physical stuff? Because they're different. Kingdom of God is not physical. It's spiritual. The kingdom of heaven is physical. Kingdom of God, we go to it. Kingdom of heaven will come here. All right? Eventually. So seeing it comes later. Verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? All right? He's thinking physical, physical, physical. Be born again. I got to come through the birth canal again. That's impossible. I can't do that. Okay? Physical, he's thinking. Verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, then, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. The water, very simply, is the physical birth. It is not baptism. It has nothing to do with water being poured on you. It is, when you are born, for the most part, the mommy's water breaks. Okay? That's the water birth, physical birth. Water does not always mean baptism, does it? Baptism does not always include water. Okay? Because we talked about that before. All right? There are seven of them. Somebody get Romans 6, 3 and 4, talking about spirit baptism here.
Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
All right, so that's talking about the spirit baptism. Now, Jesus said a man must be born, birth number one, of water, birth number two, and of the Spirit to see the kingdom of God, okay?
1 Corinthians 12, 13, is it?
Yeah.
All right.
For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made free into one Spirit.
All right, so we've all been baptized into one Spirit. That's the second birth. That's not being born of water, but that's being born of the Spirit. Okay, the birth number two. All right, so we enter the kingdom of God. We're spiritually enter the kingdom of God, even though we're still here, at salvation. When you become born again, you've entered. You've got a place there. All right. And that explains 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, which I guess I'd put up there again. But let's, all right, go ahead. Next verse is Romans 14. Romans 14, 17.
So the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost.
All right, it's not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, joy, spiritual things, fruit of the Spirit. Okay? And that explains, again, 1 Corinthians 12. Just read verse 12, whomever has that.
For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many, that one body also is Christ.
So also is Christ. And we read, by one Spirit are you baptized into His body. Then Ephesians 2, 6.
And yet raised us up together, and made us up together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
He's raised us up together when we're born again, and He's made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're not in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, you're here. But spiritually, you're as good as there. You've entered the kingdom of God. Have you seen it yet? No. But you've entered the kingdom of God. You've been born again. Can you undo a birth? Once somebody's born, they're born. You can't change that. Okay? That's why we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's one of the reasons why we adhere to eternal security. That once a believer is a believer, he's a believer forever. Okay? Because you can't undo a birth. You can't undo a baptism. Once somebody's baptized by the Spirit, placed in the body, can you reverse that? No. How about a spiritual circumcision? Can you reverse a circumcision? No. That's why we adhere to eternal security. Okay? Go ahead. Yep. Yes. Yes, sir.
Those babies were not born in the spirits in the sense that we are. How would you take and go through and try and explain it to somebody?
Okay. What he's doing is he's explaining the difference between the physical and the spiritual. All right? Mm-hmm. So he's assuming that the person is born that we're dealing with, the man that needs to be born again, has come through, has not been aborted. All right? Those babies that have been aborted never experience the quote physical birth, but they are a living soul, and consequently they're not born again either. You know what I mean? Special grace of God.
Okay, what about a baby though that is born and dies an infant?
And again, and that's a good question. Unless you're a Calvinist, we don't believe that babies go to hell. Unless you're a Calvinist, all right? We believe that because they've not sinned against the holy righteous God, Romans chapter 7. Paul said, you know, the sin revives and I die, okay, that law. And Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children. Or he said, the kingdom of heaven is as little children. Okay? He said that several times. So that's how I would answer that. And somebody had just asked that recently in an email. And they also asked similarly about handicapped people. And things like that. People like that they don't have that knowledge of sin against the Holy God. Okay. All right, let's look at verse 6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. All that did was just define this. Verse number 1,
That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is what? Spirit. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is not that difficult. When you put all this together, we say, well, the Spirit, you know, born of the Spirit, that's got to be baptism and, you know, all this other stuff. No. Water equals flesh, Spirit equals Spirit. So the water birth is your physical birth. You follow? Okay, that's all. That's all. If a dummy like me can figure it out, anyone can. The water is defined as flesh, the Spirit is Spirit. So a spiritual birth cannot be done by physical water on a physical being. Make sense? A spiritual birth cannot be done by physical water on a physical being. It has nothing to do with baptism. Okay? Dan?
I was just thinking of an application of the flesh and the Spirit again. And Hagar was, that was of the flesh, which was like the law.
The law.
And Sarah was of
yep.
the Spirit.
Good.
And that was the promise.
Yeah, and you could put that, you could put law and grace mm-hmm. as well if you wanted to carry that further. That's a good point. Hagar and Sarah. Good. All right, John 3, verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. All right? So Jesus says, don't marvel, don't question, don't, you know, try to ponder this thing where it bothers you to the fact that you're questioning it. He says, you must be born again. He doesn't request the new birth. He commands the new birth. Okay? You don't have to understand it to obey it. Do you know that? Do your children have to understand to obey? No. You don't have to understand everything. Sometimes we get a little too analytical with God. I don't quite understand how it all works, and you know, I'm not real sure about it. You don't have to understand everything to just obey what He says. Okay? So, Jesus said, hey, fellas, He didn't say this. Hey, you know, when you get around to it, maybe you might consider like doing this born-again thing. He didn't do that. He said, you must be born again. You must be. And notice in verse number 7, ye. What does the word ye mean? You in the singular or the plural? Plural. All right, there's a difference in the English between this word, you, and this word, ye. And this has nothing to do with this, by the way. You could mean one person or several. Plural. Ye can only indicate plural. So even though he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, ye. Everybody must be born again. Now, if you got a New King James Bible, you know what they changed ye to? You. Just to pretty it up for you and to help you understand. You must be born again. Well, I could easily say then that he's talking to Nicodemus, a Jew, a Pharisee. Not for me in this dispensation. No, he said ye. Plural. There's a reason for the King, the Elizabethan English.
Amen.
There's a reason for that God did that. All right?
Thou and thee the same way.
Thou and thee. Good point. Thou and thee. Singular, plural. All right, good. I saw a hand somewhere. Go ahead, Rob.
Yeah, just thinking, verse 7 says, marvel.
Mm-hmm.
And so he must have been marveling there. And if Jesus was talking about another religious rite, a Pharisee would not have been marveling at all. Oh, a new religious rite.
Good point.
Okay,
that's right. That's exactly right. This was a new thing.
Yeah.
This was a new thing. You're exactly right. All right, good. So you must be born again. The wind bloweth, verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, wherever it wants. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell when it's coming, whither it goeth, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. So here's what he's saying. The wind blows wherever and whenever. Can you see the wind? No, you can't see the wind. Can you see the effects of the wind? Yes, you can't see. There's the wind. There it goes. It's coming this way over here. You see the effects of the wind. Okay? And that's what he's saying, like the new birth is like. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. So when I became born again, accepted Christ as my Savior, and said, be merciful to me, a sinner, I put my total faith and trust in Christ, forgive my sin, I repent, I'm sorry, and I believe that you died for me in my place. I trust nothing else but Christ. When that happened to me, you didn't see anything. I didn't see anything. But can you see the effects of it? Yes, that's what's to be born again, or born of the Spirit. You can't see the operation of God when He reached in there and cut away the soul from my flesh and operated on me, so the sin is no longer imputed to my soul. You couldn't see that. But it happened because I knew the effects of it. Just like the wind, you see the effects of it. Okay, that's what he's talking about here in verse number 8. That's how it is, the one that's born of the Spirit.
You know, sometimes before you don't ever see it, but you often feel it.
Yes.
You feel the wind as well.
You know. That's right. You know. And you know in your devotion life, you know the presence of God is real. If you've been born again, you know what I'm talking about, right? Everybody does that's been born again. Okay? All right. All right, John chapter 3, then we continue with verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And when you ask God, how can they be, it's not the same thing as saying, how shall they be? Okay, you can say, Lord, how shall it be? As in, I believe it'll happen, but you tell me how. He says, how can it be? Like it's impossible. Okay, there's a difference. Nicodemus himself, he's confused right now. Later on, he becomes closer, I think, to a believer. And then I think by the end of John, we're going to see, I think he became a believer. Okay? Right now, he's asking the questions. Let's read a couple verses here where he looks like he might be convicted. John 7, 50 and 51.
Nicodemus said unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, the law judged him there before 8 years ago, and now, and know what he doeth.
All right, so he's trying to cut, in John 7, he's trying to cut Jesus some slack in front of his Pharisee buddies. And then in John 19, shows up here at the tomb, John 19, 39 and 40.
And there came also Nicodemus, which had the first seen of Jesus by night, and got under the shadow of Mary and Lord, and got under the night. Then to say the body of Jesus, and found it in linen clothes, with his spices, as the manner of the Jews first.
Alright, so he acts as though he's one of Jesus' followers later on when he comes to take care of the body at the tomb. So he probably became a believer. Alright, verse number 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Jesus, you know, kind of giving it to him a little bit, like, hey, you ought to know some of this. You know, the Old Testament scripture, like Psalm 22, easy to see in hindsight, Psalm 22 of the crucifixion psalm, or Isaiah 53 about the Lamb and the Messiah being slain. How about Ezekiel 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones? Doesn't the wind, like the Spirit, come along and make them stand up and revive them? Maybe he's talking about that a little bit after this discourse. And then how about John 5:39? John 5, verse 39, I'll get that one. How about that, John 5:39? It says here, search the scriptures, Jesus says. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He's talking about the scriptures talk about me, Jesus said, and told them to search them. All right, verse number 11 says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. He's talking about, no doubt, he and the Father and the Spirit, the Trinity in action here. And no doubt a response to verse number 2 when Nicodemus said, we know, thou art a teacher. And Jesus said in verse 11 here, we speak, we do know. And he's talking about he and his Father. Verse number 12, if I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And that's a great question. That's a good advice to people who doubt the Scriptures, or people like Jehovah's Witnesses who doubt the Trinity. If you don't understand the earthly things, how are you going to ever understand heavenly things? And until we can start to explain some miracles, if you will, like the intricacies in the human body, let's say. Pretty amazing thing that's been put together. Until you start to understand all that, how can you understand heavenly things? We're not going to be able to understand all heavenly things because we can't understand the earthly things. Verse number 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. That's interesting. No man hath ascended up, like it already happened. But he that came down, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Is he in heaven or is he on the earth here? And when he says no man hath ascended up, we're talking about anyone by their own power. Obviously Elijah went up, didn't he? All right, in the translation, he ascended up. But in their own power, like Christ did. Enoch was translated. Paul was caught up to the third heaven after this. Satan was cast down after his I wills, five I wills. Satan was cast down from heaven. But the wording here is in past tense like it would happen. Just like if you ever notice John 3:16, we quote it all the time. It's in past tense. Like it happened. Like the crucifixion happened. And it didn't. And here's something that you need to understand. These events in Jesus' mind are as good as done. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, it's in past tense. And that was before the birth of Christ. Listen to it. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Isaiah 53, 5.
But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed.
He was wounded. He was bruised. Past tense, like it happened. And yet, we're healed. Isaiah says, how can that be? Let me tell you something. Learn this real quick. God writes outside of time. This scripture was written as out of time, man. It was done. It's all finished. Revelation plays out. It was finished. God is not in time. Let's say in this room, in these walls are time. We're in time. God is not in these walls. He's on the outside looking in. You can look at God as eternal, like, I see the past, I see the present, I see the future. That's God. He's eternal. There's no time with Him. So He can write, He was bruised for our transgressions. Because He was, as far as God's concerned, it's a done deal. It's really a miracle. And by the way, that solves some of the so-called like problem texts and things when you think there's mistakes in the Bible or you don't understand the chronology or something like that. Understand, God writes outside of time. It's one of those things that's wild. Okay? But you can't deny that some of this stuff is written in past tense and it hadn't happened yet. Pretty amazing. And then he says, which is in heaven? Jesus down here and up there at the same time. Interestingly enough, see, this is too much for some of the new versions, the new Bible versions. Some of them eliminate the phrase, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That's too much for them because they say, well, he wasn't in heaven. He was there, you know. Well, okay, he's not eternal. He's not omnipresent then. You know, I guess we better help him out a little bit. Verse number 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. All right? The serpent in the wilderness, to refresh your memory, is Numbers chapter 21. Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness, God sent fiery serpents to bite him, to kill him, and the only thing that could cure him is lifting up a brazen serpent on a pole that when they looked on the serpent, they would be healed. You think of that and you think that's pretty wild stuff, but it's a type of the crucifixion. Numbers 21, 6 through 9.
And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people.
All right. Moses prayed for the people. And when the people looked, they were healed. They looked up at that brazen serpent on the pole. Alright, so we're talking about verse 14, the crucifixion. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, his crucifixion, where Jesus' soul was corrupted with sin, even though he never sinned, and Jesus had to take that sin and that punishment and go to hell with it. Alright, Psalm 22, some crucifixion passages, verse 1 and verse 6.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people.
All right. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12.
Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt lay his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
All right, so he pours out his soul to death, he intercedes for the transgressor, and it says that his soul, his literal soul, became an offering for sin. Because the soul, the sin of mankind was laid on his soul. And the wages of sin is death. What's the payment for sin, folks? More specifically, hell. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. His soul was made an offering for sin. You need to understand the implications there. Acts chapter 2, his soul was not left in hell, the Bible says. Guess where he went with the sin of the world? We don't think a lot about that, but he sure did. He took our sin and he suffered in hell with it. Don't you understand? That's why the payment, that's why it's so terrible to reject his payment. It wasn't just what Mel Gibson showed. Oh no, it goes a lot further than that. The spiritual suffering that took place.
How long did he suffer?
Probably 3 days. 3 nights in the heart of the earth, I would say. Just what he said. Mark 14:34.
And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch.
Alright, his soul became exceeding sorrowful, knowing what was coming on the cross. Galatians 3:13.
Christ had redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.
Yeah, like the brazen serpent, cursed, okay? He was cursed. His soul became a curse for us. He was hanged on a tree on the cross. Then 2 Corinthians 5:21.
For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in.
He became sin for us. Literally. Literally became sin for us. Who knew no sin, the Bible says. He was innocent. He was pure. And yet, he had to do that for you and I. That's the fact. That's what you have to dwell on. Not to take away the physical pain and suffering, because he was tortured. The spiritual suffering that he went through for us and literally became sin for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does that mean? Can't be in fellowship with sin. Wow. Powerful stuff. Powerful. All right, verse 15, John 3, verse 15. So like that serpent in the wilderness, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's present tense. Believe and have eternal life. No condition. No election. Just whosoever believeth. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave. And that's how what love is. Love, that's pure love, charity, giving. To receive the love of God. You say, well, God loves all his children. I believe that, but not everybody is his children. You follow? To get the love of God, because it's in past tense, for God so loved the world, you better go to the cross to get it. You understand that? For God so loved the world. And it's interesting that's in past tense, as is a lot of these verses here talking about the crucifixion. Let's look. Romans 5, verse 8.
So God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Again, he commendeth or displayed his love, past tense, toward us. When? At the cross. Christ died for us. John 17, 9. Jesus praying for his own.
I pray for them. Pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast
given me. Isn't that interesting? Go ahead. Okay. He goes, he's praying to the Father, John 17.
I pray not for the world. Who's he talking about? The unbelievers, right? I'm not praying for them. You know why? They have no part in him. You want the love of Christ? Go to the cross. Galatians 1, verse 4.
Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father.
Okay? He gave himself to deliver us from the present evil world. Ephesians 2 and 12.
2 and 3 and 12.
2, 3, 12. Yes, please.
Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Yet at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world.
Listen to what he just said. Before we were saved, we walked according to the course of this world. Before we were saved, we're called aliens. We're estranged from God. He didn't know us. Children of wrath. That's a lost person by God's description. A child of wrath. A child of disobedience. So the question comes up, and this is hotly contested and debated. Does God love
the lost person in their present state? Tough question, isn't it? Tough to say he doesn't, but isn't it?
Hey, lost person, God doesn't love you. Tough to say that, because we like to say, God loves you.
I like to probably be a little more aggressive and say, God loved you so much he gave his life for you. You got to go get that love, bro. You follow?
Listen to the strong language. Child of wrath and disobedience. Children of the devil. I don't know. Tough one. 1 John 2:15 tells us about whether we should love the world.
Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Currently, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And what did God do when he loved the world, and he displayed it and showed it, didn't he, on the cross? Now, is that open for anybody to receive? Absolutely. It is. But if they don't receive it, do you understand they're not his child? Do you follow that? Because Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, says, you're of your father, the devil. That's tough stuff, isn't it? I don't like that. But it's, I think it's here. People need to be, they need the new birth. They need the adoption out of the devil's family. It is not some place of limbo or some place of purgatory or some lesser place of hell that a lost person goes to. Because it's the wrath of God that's on them. John 3:16. He gave his only begotten son. Other versions eliminate, this is an attack of the devil to eliminate begotten. Because someone begotten comes directly from the Father. God has many sons, but only one begotten son. Do you understand that? We see the term in Genesis 5, speaking physically, begotten. Genesis 5, verse 4.
In the days of Adam, after he begat himself for 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters.
Adam begat sons and daughters. They were his. They were directly from him. Judges 8, verse 30.
And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives.
Gideon had many sons begotten because they were directly from him. God the Father has one begotten.
And who's Adam? I thought he was his son as well.
Begotten
son. Directly from God. I mean, right out of his bosom, John 1. And Adam was a created being. The difference would be, Adam was a created being. Jesus was not. Follow? Jesus was not a created being. He's God. Okay? So when he begot his son, Adam's called son of God. And by the way, John 1:12, aren't we called sons of God? Born directly from God. But we're not in the same class. We're not the only begotten son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So the new versions that take away begotten and say his only son, incorrect rendering. Incorrect. Okay? All right, verse 16 says that because he should not perish, but have everlasting life, meaning will not perish, just like as in Mark 10, 32. Should not. Look, Mark 10, 32.
And they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto them.
All right. Notice the word should. What things should happen? They will happen is what that's saying. And that's what it's saying. Should not perish, will not perish. And in John 13:11.
It says, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean.
He knew who should betray him. Who would betray him. All right? So they should not perish. Same thing as good as done. They will not perish. Verse 17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Did the world need condemning at that point?
No,
it was condemned already. So he didn't send his son to condemn it, but to save it. 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the only condemnation, according to that verse, is a rejection of Jesus Christ. What sends somebody to hell? Rejection of Jesus Christ. That's it. They don't know him as personal Savior. 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Isn't that true, though? The light, they reject it. They reject God's light. Their deeds were evil. Christ rejecters, as much as we want to say, well, he's a good person, she's a good person, compared to what? Not God's scale. If you're a Christ rejecter, you're not a good person. You need to understand that from God's perspective. Okay? Their deeds were evil. They loved darkness. They rejected light. You ever notice how in society evil increases at night? Doesn't it? That's an age-old thing known to man. Drive in the neighborhood in the light. Drive in the same neighborhood at night. Things change. I'll never forget that lesson. We were in Syracuse at a homeschool convention. It started to become dusk. Now, I didn't know the area that well. We're at the War Memorial. Steve, my friend police officer, says to me, we need to get out of this area. It was quiet. It was dusk.
I said, why?
He said, nobody else is around.
Oh, it's going to be a bad area very shortly when it gets dark.
I never forgot that. That reminds me of this. Darkness, that's when rears its ugly head. You guys work days and nights. Day shift's quieter than night, isn't it, for the policeman? I would guess.
I've never worked days.
Yeah, you're right. I'm sorry, Bill. He's still working the night, so. But it's a lot quieter for some on the day shift. All right. Yeah. Verse 20 says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Truth. If you do the truth, you'll come to the light. If you have nothing to hide, you'll come to the light. Okay? If I have to go through an airport security to make sure the plane is safe, I'm not going to complain about it. I have nothing to hide. Follow what I'm saying?
Amen.
Okay? I don't care. Verse 22. "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized." The disciples, according to John 4, if you look over at John 4, verse 2, Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So the disciples here are doing the baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ. There he tarried with them and baptized. He commanded the baptisms. 23, "And John also was baptizing in Anon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized." Now that gives us a clue about what method of baptism they used. What did John need to accomplish the baptism there in Salem? Much water. So there's no effusion, which is pouring. And there's no aspersion, which is sprinkling. They needed much water. Therefore, the method of baptism was immersion. Okay? Much water was there so they could baptize. 24, "For John," talking about John the Baptist, "was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying." All right, so the purifying is connected with the Jews and with baptism. They may have been confused about Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus about the water birth, but they're confused. Somehow they come up with a discussion about purifying or being pure. And this may explain why Peter, in 1 Peter 3:21, tells us a little bit about baptism. What does that say? 1 Peter 3:21. I give up.
"Peter, when I am through baptism, thus also now saveth. Not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ."
Baptism doesn't save us. In other words, he says, not the putting away the filth of the flesh. Baptism water doesn't purify anybody. That may be why he wrote it. There arises a question here about John, from John's disciples and the Jews, about purifying in the context of their baptizing. So they're saying, well, what does that water do? Does that water purify you or not? Okay, there's a little bit of confusion, just like today, about baptism, isn't there? All right, let's go 26. "And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Jesus answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven." And that's true. You can't breathe the air unless God allows you. You can't drink the water unless God allows you to. You get nothing except it comes from heaven. 28. "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." So John's defending the fact that Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. 29. "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." John says, listen, the bridegroom, which is Christ, he's got his own bride, his converted people. I'm the friend of the bridegroom, and I'm just going to sit back and I'm going to rejoice over this fact that they're baptizing, that the Messiah is here and the Lamb of God has come. All right? So, our folks that we call Baptist briders who think everybody needed to be baptized, but somebody was baptized by John the Baptist and it carried down there. You got a little bit of a problem here because John's not doing any of the baptizing. He's just kind of sitting back and watching, and he's like taking a second-class seat. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. It ain't anything to do with me anymore. Because look what he says. He must increase, but I must decrease. And notice the order, by the way. If you let Christ increase in your life, you will decrease. The Holy Spirit will say, get out of the way there, son. No room for both of us in this show. You let him increase, and then you'll decrease. Decreasing ourselves is not possible. Let God decrease you, all right? But you got to let him increase. 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Christ versus man here. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. No man who speaks of the earth and not of the heavenly things is going to receive his testimony, because their focus is off. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Some will receive it. Some have received it. Some receive it every day. God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. That's speaking of Christ. God doesn't need to give him the Spirit by measure, because Jesus is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Holy Ghost. He doesn't need, here Jesus, I'll give you this much of the Spirit by measure. No, I am the Spirit, he would say. That Trinity thing, that deity thing. All right, but you and I, being filled with the Spirit, don't you get a certain measure? How much you're commanded to be filled with the Holy Ghost. All right, and all that is letting the Spirit get more control of you. That's how you, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have all of Him that you want, or that He's all in you. But being filled now in your outward life is you let Him get a hold of you and run things. All right, He must increase. I must decrease. Verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, present tense. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That is also present tense. You follow that? If you believe, you have everlasting life right now. If you don't believe, the wrath of God is abiding at your house right now. That's a powerful statement. Powerful statement. And the wrath is a sentence to hell in the lake of fire. And by the way, the message of the wrath of God abideth on him should never be watered down, because it's true. Don't air condition hell. Don't do it. God doesn't do it, and He doesn't like it. But here, John the Baptist shows us once again. He points people to Jesus Christ, not to baptism. Remember, they're talking about purifying. What about baptism? What's this water? What's purifying? John comes in and says, listen, all about Jesus. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. No baptism there. He that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. Okay? Alright, so that's John chapter 3. Next week, we'll get into some very good content. John 4, the woman at the well, more evangelism tactics, a little bit of prophecy in there where he abides with the Samaritans. John chapter 5 we'll cover as well, the healing by the pool of Bethesda. And the two resurrections, which is also interesting. And we'll hit that next time we get together.